So after that evening, that next evening, I was unemployed until Tuesday of this week, where I got an offer from the company that bought us to work for them. And then I spent the week both scrambling to learn their system and also realizing, oh, I've got to speak this Sunday. So combine that with a five-month-old who doesn't sleep, and it's been a lot of fun. So this morning, we're going to try to keep things simple. We're going to try to stay out of the deep weeds and just maintain being on the fairway so that it's simple and fun. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we do again thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for the redemption, the salvation that we can have through him. And we thank you for your word and for the freedom we have to read it and study it. And we just ask for your Spirit's help to have it come alive to us and make it applicable in our lives. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We've been doing a little mini-series on some of David's mighty men, looking at the things that made them mighty. They were described early on as those that were distressed and discontented and in debt, but they became mighty because of their association with David. And not many of us started off mighty, but by our association with Jesus Christ, we can be used in a mighty way for him. God is still in the business of using average people in mighty ways as they surrender their will for his and live by faith. So this is the mighty man org chart. There were hundreds of thousands of men in the army, but only a handful were noted as those who were on the select group of mighty men. In the first message, we looked at the three individuals across the middle here, the three mightiest captains, Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. Adino is also known as Jashobeam. He was the chief of the captains. He sat in the seat of power and influence because he was wise. Eleazar was the one who fought so hard that his hand clung to his sword. And Shammah was the one who took a stand in the middle of a bean field and defended it. The example there to us was fearing the Lord, clinging to his word, and taking a stand. And our message from last time, we looked at the mighty captain down here in the bottom, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And he was one of the three mighty captains, but not to the highest level. And the title of that message was One Man, Three Enemies, and Two Names. And it's interesting that the emphasis for Benaiah was on who he defeated, not necessarily how he defeated them. He defeated two Ariels of Moab, Moab representing the flesh. He defeated a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day, the lion representing the devil. And he defeated an Egyptian champion, and the Egyptian represented the world. And believers have the same three primary enemies listed out in Ephesians 2, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we put together this fun chart where when we face the enemy, the Lord gives us a defense to help defeat them and also a helper in the battle so that we are not fighting on our own. When the world, our defense is our faith, and God the Father helps us. Against the devil, we use Scripture, and we have Jesus Christ helping us. And against the flesh, we are to walk by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our helper. And then finally, we noted that Benaiah, in almost every instance, is listed as the son of Jehoiada. He has two names. And if you take them in the order of seniority, Jehoiada means God knows, and Benaiah means God builds. And it's important to remember these two truths if we want victory over the enemy. God knows and God builds. God knows everything about us. He knows exactly where we are. Jesus knows what it's like to be a human. He can sympathize with us because he's been there. So God knows us and God builds us. There is a purpose for him allowing us to go through battles and difficulties and struggles. God is using these things to build us up into his building. Paul describes it as momentary, light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Did you know glory has a weight? How are we going to be able to carry future glory? When we go through suffering, we go through this momentary light affliction, that's when we're building up our spiritual muscles. We see some believers who seem to go through great difficulty, and the devil would use that suffering and that difficulty to crush them. But God is using those situations to soften us, to strengthen our faith, to help us understand His grace, and He's building and fitting us for heaven, and He's training us and equipping us to be able to carry that eternal weight of glory. So in any situation, we can say, I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, and for His time. Well, today we're going to move down the list, and we're going to look at the fine print at the bottom. So as you can see, there are a lot of names. And I understand if some of you are inwardly cringing a little bit. Really? A list of names? That's what we're going to talk about today? And I confess that I'm right there with you, because when I get to a long genealogy, I'm like, okay, let's skip through this as fast as we can. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is just genealogies and names. And I like to start at chapter 10. So you can find a few things in there if you skim through it, but most of the time I just laugh at how unpronounceable the names are and I move on. But what you'll notice is that we have a God of detail. There are specific individual names that are part of His inspired word. We notice that God is a God of order. He likes to take notice of people. In particular, we have a God who's interested in families. Families are important to God. These lists, sometimes they're by tribes, sometimes they're in birth orders. It's just talking about families. So when we get to this listing of David's mighty men, I want to think of them more as a family than just in a random assortment of names. So we're going to cover these mighty men. We're going to keep it light, partly because of the week I've had, but also partly because of the nature of just going through a list of names. You can get lost in the details sometimes. I know reporters back in the day always wanted to present the who, what, when, where, and why of a situation. Well, that's kind of what we're going to do today, but in a little bit different order. The who, where, when, and why, and the what of David's mighty men. So we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to start in verse 24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah, the Herodite, Elikah, the Herodite, Helez, the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathothite, Mebunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Hohite, Maharari, the Netophathite, Helib, the son of Baana, the Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Pirathonite, Hidai of the brooks of Gaish, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Bahumite, Eliaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Arborite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasabai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Parari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berethite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 and all. Whew, that was tough. I did not have one of the young men read that because they probably never come back up here again. So, who were these guys? All we have for most of these guys is just their names. That's the list there. We know a lot about their captain, David. We know about their 3 top-tier commanders. We know about their 3 second-tier commanders. But for these men, with just a couple of exceptions, all we have is their name. They may not have attained to that first or second level of commanders and captains, but these guys were no slouches. These were battle-tested warriors, those who were valiant in any kind of a battle. You remember the story in 2 Samuel 17, when Absalom has revolted and he declares himself king, and the conspiracy was strong, And Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, joins Absalom. And he counsels that we got to chase David immediately. We got to kill him while he's on the run. And then Hushai opposed Ahithophel's advice so as to save David. And he says, this is a bad idea because David and his men are mighty men. They're fierce and they're like a bear robbed of their cubs. So this is an escalating description when you look at the words and what they mean. He says, they're warrior champions. They're like bitter, wild animals in a cage. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs. That is the description of David's mighty men. As a group, you don't want to face them because it's like provoking a bear that's already mad. There's another comparison we can use in 1 Chronicles 12. It lists out 11 men from the tribe of Gad who came to David to help him in war. It says these men were mighty men of valor, trained for war. They could handle shield and spear. Their faces were faces of like lions. They were swift as gazelles. The least of these men was equal to 100, and the greatest was equal to 1,000. These were just captains in his armies. These guys did not even make it to the list of David's mighty men. So what that tells us about these guys is that there was nobody like them. These guys were mighty in every sense. And just because we don't have a lot of details on their individual exploits doesn't mean we should think less of their military abilities. They fought alongside each other to the point where they knew each other's strengths and weaknesses. This would just happen naturally if your life depended on the guy who is standing next to you. You look out for them, they're going to look out for you. Beyond that, they shared a warrior's life together. They probably knew about each other's families. They knew each other in the way that you only know someone when you camp with them 24/7. Now, Dave, for a lot of years, led wilderness camp. And he had a favorite saying, which was, what happens at wilderness stays at wilderness.
No, I ain't your mama.
Well, that's that. Okay, for those on Zoom, he said, I ain't your mama. Because that was another thing he'd say frequently. But when he says what happens at wilderness stays at wilderness, that means when you spend day after day working with these kids towards the same goal, which is just survival, you learn things about them whether you want to or not. Most of the time it was not. But you have a unique camaraderie because of that trip, because you spend so much time together. In a much bigger and a much more meaningful way, these men developed a really strong bond that made them more like brothers. Well, how would I know this? Well, I'm going to suggest that this list appears to include nicknames. And the significant thing about a nickname is that a nickname indicates a special relationship. My former boss was always giving out nicknames. There was a guy whose name, we just called him Sticks. I don't remember what his real name was, but we called him Sticks because he was so lanky and tall and lean that it's like a bunch of sticks just came together and started walking. There's another guy, his name is Hey-Hey, because it doesn't matter what situation he's in or who he's talking to, his first word in any conversation is, hey, hey, and that's how he started his conversation, so his name is Hey-Hey. Another guy's name is Micro, just because he was a micromanager on everything. This wasn't a good association of a nickname, but it was his nickname. My brothers and I have nicknames. They would call me Donchp, which is a combination of Don Chepe, and I don't even know how it started, but they would call me Donchp. I would call my brother Greg Delg, and I have no memory of how we came to this nickname for him, but I called him Delg. Pat's name is already short enough that somehow he avoided having any nicknames. I have a nickname for Sarah that nobody else uses. And a nickname indicates a relationship. And what's interesting is that in Revelation 2:17, in the message to Pergamum, that it says, God will give him who overcomes a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it. A nickname only known by God that indicates a special relationship. And you have to be in that relationship to use the nickname. It's for a select group of people. So I want to go through this list and just highlight some of the names and the meanings and why I think they're nicknames. In verse 26, we have Helez, strength. You know, when you get a bunch of guys together, invariably there's going to be some feats of strength contest. And I'm thinking that this guy was probably a frequent winner. In verse 27, we have Abiezer, helpful. That's a good nickname. Whether he's in battle or camping or just whatever it is, there's always something to do, and this is the guy that's always there to help. In verse 27, Mebunai, builder. Again, when you're out living in the on campground and you're in battle, there's always something to set up, always something that needs repairs, and this is the guy you go call. He's the builder. Zalman in verse 28 is shade, like a phantom. And I'm thinking that this guy was super stealthy. He went around like a ghost. He was always able to sneak up on people. So he gets that nickname. Verse 28, Maharai, hasty. We have someone in our family who always likes to be at the front of the line, always likes to be first. This is this guy. He's hasty. He wants to be the guy at the front of the line. He lived in verse 29, fatty. Isn't that a fun nickname for a warrior? This is the strong guy who's well insulated. They just call him fatty. In verse 31, Abi Albon, valiant. Maybe his reputation comes from his success on the battlefield. And they just like, yeah, that's the valiant guy. He's going to go take the enemy out. In verse 33, Ahim, uncle. This is the old guy in the group that everyone just calls uncle. He's been around forever. He knows the ropes. Go talk to uncle. He'll help you with whatever you need. Verse 35, Parai, yawning. This is the guy that is not a morning person. He's always up and he's yawning. He doesn't want to be up, doesn't get enough sleep. Verse 36, Igol, avenger. This is the guy that you don't want to, who won't hesitate to take revenge. You don't play pranks on this guy because it comes back in a bad way. Verse 36, Bani, built. I think of some big, muscly guy that has got all the abs in the right places and he's really strong. He's just built. And then verse 37, Naharai, snorer. This seems pretty obvious. He sleeps by himself 30 yards away from everybody else. Or maybe this is why Parai is always yawning, is because of the snorer. Oops. I skipped one, but it's Gareb, verse 38. His name is Scabby, which it's kind of hard to think of why that's a good nickname. But maybe he's always getting cut, and he's always got these wounds at various stages, and he's always trying to show them off. And then Ira, verses 26 and 28, watchman. This is the vigilant guy with the great eyesight. He's always on the perimeter of the camp, or he's up scouting ahead, making sure that the way is safe to go. It's possible that there is two guys with the same name at the same time, or that there were two guys who occupy the position of watchman at different times. Maybe the first guy retired or he was killed in battle. But we are partial, Sarah and I and our family, we're partial to this name. In October of 2020, Sarah started feeling very poorly. No energy, always drained. There was some pain, and she wasn't sure what was going on. She had just noticed that we had a notice come in for one of the medications she had just started taking that it was being recalled because had a known carcinogenic in it. And she was wondering if the notice came too late and cancer had started. In the back of her mind was the fact that her mother had terminal cancer 4 years before. Was this the same cancer in her now? She was feeling bad enough to suspect cancer. And she was praying that if it was cancer, that the Lord would show her quickly so that she could start treatments as soon as possible. While she was seeking the Lord about this, the Lord impressed a thought on her mind. What if it's not a bad thing? What if it's a good thing? What if it's not death? What if it's life? This was a Saturday evening, and she had not considered that possibility. And actually, that was a very stunning situation, possibility here. And she started thinking over her symptoms, and things started to make sense. On Monday, she took multiple pregnancy tests, and it proved that, yes, it is life. It is a good thing. And that was immediate relief, but now the great question became, how is she going to tell me? A baby was not at all on our radar. How was I going to react? I had had a huge bid that week on Wednesday, so I was not in the state of mind to be hearing about a baby. So she was feeling worse and worse, and it wasn't something she was going to be able to keep a secret much longer. And so Wednesday night she prayed that the Lord make it clear when to tell me and that my heart would be prepared to hear the news. The very next morning, Thursday morning, I got up. I mentioned to Sarah that I had had a really funny dream. I dreamed that she was pregnant. Isn't that funny? Why aren't you laughing? As we went through the name selection process, we already had a tower in Torin. That's from Habakkuk 2:1. We'd always liked the story of the watchman's responsibility in Ezekiel 33. And there was another Ira in David's kingdom who was a priest in 2 Samuel 20, verse 21. And it's possible that this is the same one as Ira the Ithrite. And so this could have been a warrior, priest, watchman. And we had a Joshua who was a servant, student, warrior, leader. So we just couldn't pass up the opportunity to name this boy Ira. So that's kind of who these guys were. Now, where were they from? I made a list of the hometowns of these mighty men. And it's interesting that most of the towns are pretty obscure. You're not going to find a lot of these on the map. Bethlehem might be the most well-known, but it's really not that big of a city. Some are just from areas like the mountains or the tribe of Gad. There's even a couple of descendants from enemies, Ammonite and Uriah the Hittite. So despite coming from these small, obscure places, they went on to do mighty things for God. Obscurity does not mean unknown to God. Most of us are going to toil in what appears to be relative obscurity. Never be famous, never have a household name, just leading a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our hands, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. And the temptation is to feel set aside, to feel unimportant, to feel like what we do doesn't make a difference. But God does take notice. Amen. There have been times when God raised up such ones for express purposes and big ways. Like when you think about the judges. A lot of the judges came from small tribes, small families, and yet God called them to be deliverers in Israel. And you look at the life of Jesus. Most of it is lived in obscurity. We have details surrounding his birth. We have one small story from when he was 12 and he stayed behind after the Passover, listening and asking questions in the temple. Other than that, we don't know anything about him until he started his public ministry. There's other times when God has chosen to keep people in obscurity, and only he knows about them. Do you remember Elijah's complaint that he was all alone? Well, what does God tell him? God says, I have 7,000 faithful followers who haven't bowed the knees to Baal. Elijah didn't know about them. There's no record of their names, where they lived, what they did to be faithful. They were totally living in the shadow of Elijah's ministry and were unknown, and yet God recorded it as faithfulness. So it is entirely possible to live in obscurity and also live faithfully for God, but being ready to do whatever it is the Lord asks us to do, to be prepared to pay the price, whatever it takes. We can live all out for Jesus, no matter where we are. There was a story of a young missionary. He was on his way to China, and he didn't make it. He died in Egypt as he was traveling there, and he wrote these words back to his friends and family back home before he died. He said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Love, Bill. The world might think, well, that was a waste, but it was done for the Lord. He didn't have anything to be ashamed of. So all of David's men who came from obscurity were all in for David in life or in death. And living a faithful life in obscurity means realizing that we serve one who has a prior claim on our lives. And God is faithful to keep track of us no matter where we're from. So we looked at who these guys were, where they were from. Now we're going to look at when and why they came to David. We first take note of some of these mighty men joining David in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 2. It says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, And everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there are about 400 men with him. Now, if we analyze the times of this statement, of these verses, we know that Saul was still king. Even though David had been anointed, he was on the run from Saul. And if we think, if we consider that Saul twice tried to pin David to the wall with a spear when David was trying to help him, and we also know that he tried to do the same thing with his own son, Jonathan, it's not a stretch to think that Saul didn't treat some of his own people very well. Samuel warned the people in 1 Samuel 8 that the king that the people wanted would be a taker. He's going to take their sons to be in his army, to be farmers, and to make weapons. He's going to take their daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He's going to take the best of their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and give them to his servants. He's going to require a tax on all your increase. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks, and he's going to take your servants for his work. And it's possible that as Israel's first king, Saul's program and his reign brought his people great difficulty and hardship. Maybe they didn't agree with Saul's administration, and they resisted. They didn't give him what he demanded. Maybe certain ones were targeted and persecuted because they questioned the king. And so when it says that these men were distressed and in debt and discontented, it's probably because they were in Saul's target. They were in his crosshairs, and he was the source of their distress. They were trying to figure out, how do we get out from under this treatment? Where will we go? What are we going to do? Maybe they were discontented with Saul's reign. We wanted a king, but not a king like this. Maybe they were in debt because of the heavy taxes imposed by the king. In any case, they were on the move, trying to find something better, trying to find relief. And I can understand a little better the distress that comes with change. How is this all going to work out? How will I take care of my family? The questions, the unknowns, the uncertainty that tends to make your mind go in circles. Well, these men, they hear that David's on the run, and they think, well, we've got nothing to lose. Let's go see what David can offer. And David doesn't turn them away. I really think it was David's acceptance of these men when they were at this low point in their distress and their discontent and their debts that transformed them into these loyal followers. It was David bringing them in and becoming their captain that totally transformed them. There's no further mention of these negative characteristics. And as David gave them assurances and provided for them and forgave their debts, they in turn loved him for it and gave him their devotion, their support, and loyalty. It's really a great picture of what happens to us when we turn to the Lord. We have nothing good to bring him, and yet he doesn't turn us away. And he becomes the great captain of our salvation, and we become soldiers in his army loyal to him. So we've gone over who these men were, where they were from, when and why they came to David. The final question is, what were these guys like? And as you notice as we go through the list, that is really just a list. There's not much detail on what any of them did except for one man, and that's Uriah the Hittite. And we can conclude that Uriah exemplifies the general attitude of all the men towards David. We find his story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we all know how the story of Uriah the Hittite begins and ends, and it's a sad story, but we really can't understand and appreciate the greatness of Uriah's behavior and his character apart from knowing a little bit about David's character and his behavior. And there is a dramatic contrast between the two. So I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first three verses. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Well, it says here that this is the time that kings go out to battle. And yet we see that David sends everybody else to battle and he stays home. And that's the first thing that we notice is that David was not where he was supposed to be. He should have been with the army. He should have been out engaging in battle, but he wasn't. And that was the first step in a series of very bad decisions that ultimately led to Uriah's murder. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He saw something he shouldn't have seen. He lusted over what he didn't have. He took what didn't belong to him, and he reaped fruit from a field that wasn't his. Bathsheba sends back word saying, "Hey, I'm pregnant." So he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, had a wrong look, asked the wrong question, had a wrong action, and got a wrong result. David knew it was wrong. So he brings Uriah back from the battle so that he can get a report from him how everyone's doing. And then he says, "You know what, Uriah, why don't you go home and relax for a little bit?" And you notice that David tries to put Uriah in the same starting point that he found himself in the wrong place. He thought, if I can get Uriah to be in the wrong place too, it will turn out right for me. And probably for most men, this would have worked. But Uriah is not just any man. He's one of David's mighty men. In verse 9, we see that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the other servants. David says, "Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah says, "Even though I'm here," in verse 11, "this is not where I belong. I belong with Joab. I belong with my band of brothers. I should be out fighting for you. And I want to stay battle ready, so I'm going to conduct myself accordingly." David keeps him there for a couple days, hoping he changes his mind. He even gets him drunk, so he doesn't know what he's doing. But this loyalty is so ingrained in him that he continues to sleep at the king's door with all the other servants. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And we know from the story that David orders Uriah killed in battle and even has Uriah carry the letter with the orders on it himself. It's Uriah's exemplary faithfulness, his loyalty, his single-mindedness that stands out so brightly when compared to David's treachery. And since Uriah alone of this list of men has any story, we can conclude that he represents the general attitude of these mighty men, what they were capable of, and that is unfailing loyalty and devotion to their king. So, just some closing thoughts and questions as we consider the who, where, when, and why, and what of David's mighty men. Who is in your band of brothers? Who do you go to war with? Who knows your strengths and weaknesses and accepts you as you are? Who has a nickname for you? Are you content in obscurity? Have you determined to go all out for God, even if it's out of the limelight? When difficulties and persecutions arise, where do you turn? Do you let those situations drive you to Jesus? And what kind of character do you have when you find yourself in the wrong place? David continued down the wrong path, following one wrong decision after another to a very bitter end. But Uriah maintained his loyalty, his faithfulness, and his single-mindedness. And in so doing, he gives us a great example of how we can be mighty men and women for Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these stories that you've recorded for us. We thank you that there were mighty men that served David. And you're in the same business of having mighty men and women serve you to be a part of your army. We just ask for your Spirit's help to be able to follow faithfully, even when circumstances are tough or when we're tempted to do otherwise. May we go forward to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.